That we heard read today is from Luke 9, starting in verse 28. Before I go there, which I'll do in a few minutes, I want to take us to John chapter 2. This is the first miracle of Jesus at a wedding in Cana. And here's what it says. And when the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine, this is after, remember the story, Jesus is at a wedding with his mother. And his mom tells him to help out because they've run out of wine. And he says, it's not my time yet. But mom told him to do it, and he's an obedient son. And so he does. And he has them bring in three large pots filled with water, and they become wine. And when the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine and did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then that which is poor. This doesn't make sense. Every man. Okay. People serve the good wine first, and then after everybody's drunk and they can't tell the difference, then they bring out the bad wine. You know, I just shows I shouldn't drink before the service. I'm kidding, just in case. All right, verse 11. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. It's the first I wanted us to hear. The second is this. It's from Luke chapter 1. And it's talking about John the Baptist. And this is the time when John's father, Zacharias, is in the temple, and an angel comes and talks to him and tells him that he will have a child born of his wife Elizabeth, who is quite beyond childbearing years and has been barren. And he's frightened by the presence of this angel. And the angel says, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him, capital H, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And then this, which is from John chapter 5, starting in verse 44, Jesus is speaking, and he's talking about people not believing that he's come in his Father's name. And he says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another? And the word glory also means praise or honor or respect. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that it is I who will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. Jesus here is using Moses the way he was understood as the giver of the law. And what he is saying is that Moses will accuse you. The one who brought the law is the one who will accuse you, because you give glory to each other rather than to the God who is the source of glory, of true glory. They often ask John the Baptist who he was, Are you the Messiah or Elijah? And the Jews expected that Elijah would come before the return, or rather, before the coming of the Messiah. Elijah would come before the coming of the Messiah, and that's why it says here that John the Baptist is not Elijah, but he was a forerunner in the spirit of Elijah. So now with these in mind, let's go up on this mountain with Jesus, Peter, James, and John. This is Luke 9. I'm going to be reading not from the New Living, but from the New American Standard. And should you wonder why I do that sometimes, I might read the Bible that we normally use here, which is the New Living, but then when I preach, I begin to work from either the New American Standard or others. The reason is that the New Living Translation is a good representation in English of what the Greek says, but it's not word for word. And so if I want to unpack what is there in the original language, I have to use a translation which is ordered more word for word with the Greek. It helps me as a preacher to unpack it. So I apologize for jumping between translations sometimes, but that's the reason for it. Luke 9, starting in verse 28. About 8 days after Peter had acknowledged Jesus as the Christ of God, Jesus took with him Peter, John, and James and went up the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became dazzling white. The Greek actually says like lightning. Suddenly they saw two men, Moses and Elijah, talking to him. Has this ever struck anybody as odd? Jesus goes up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and while he stands there, Moses and Elijah suddenly are standing there with Jesus. Men long gone. The one translated into heaven, the one who died but whose body was preserved. Suddenly these two men are standing with Jesus on the mountain talking to him. They appeared in glory. Actually, the New Living says it was glorious to look at them or something like that. The Greek, it says they appeared in glory. Endoxa, in glory. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure. Some of the translations, like the New Living, say of his death or the dying that he was going to do in Jerusalem in order to accomplish God's purposes. The Greek word here is exodus. Is this cool or what? Moses and Elijah are standing with Jesus on this mountain speaking of his exodus. I think there's a lot packed into the use of that word. Just as Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt and to the promised land, out of slavery. And Moses himself said another would come in his likeness who would bring freedom. And that's Jesus. And so here is, if you would, in a sense, the second Moses, or the Moses that Moses predicted would come, who will lead the Exodus. And that's the word here. Moses and Elijah were there speaking to Jesus of his Exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions were weighed down with sleep, but since they had stayed awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Just as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were terrified as they entered the cloud. Then from the cloud came a voice that said, "This is my son, my chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent, and in those days told no one any of the things that they had seen. Suddenly they saw two men, Moses and Elijah, talking to him. Moses is used in Scripture as a representative of the law, and Elijah of the prophets. And so here we have, with Jesus, the Messiah, the predicted, the chosen one, the law and the prophets, represented by the two men. And Jesus is the one, when asked what the great commandment was, said, "The first commandment is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall worship the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And the second is like unto it: You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So Jesus has just, in his life and teaching, said, "Here is the thing on which hang all the law and the prophets. Love God and love your neighbor as you love yourself." And now here on this mountain appear the representative of the law and the representative of the prophets. And they are there speaking with Jesus about his exodus, which is going to be accomplished at Jerusalem. His exodus, his freeing of the slaves, his death freed us. His freeing of the slaves at Jerusalem. And Peter looks, and I don't know if this has occurred to you, it hadn't occurred to me. He goes to Jesus and says, "Let me make a shelter for you and Moses and Elijah." Peter recognized two men he'd never seen in his life. He knew that this was Moses and Elijah. How did he know that? One thing that it implies is that we will know each other in glory. We will not become amorphous blobs lost in nothingness. We will know each other. Peter knows that it's Moses and knows that it's Elijah. Martin Luther said this also. Here we have two thoroughly trustworthy witnesses in Moses and Elijah. Here we have two thoroughly trustworthy witnesses in Moses and Elijah that the dead are not dead, and that those who die in faith only pass out of this life and into a better one. That's Martin Luther. Isn't that cool? One other just side comment about this particular passage is, remember what happened to Moses at the end of his life? He wasn't allowed to enter the Promised Land. Where is he now? He's in the Promised Land with Jesus. Isn't that extraordinary? Finally, this. And this really, I think, is pointed and for all of us. While he was praying, the appearance of his face changed. If you look throughout Scripture, we find again and again and again, things happen when we pray. Things happen to us when we pray. Remember Saul, dropped to the ground on the road to Damascus by Jesus and spoken to by him, and then blinded. And then one is sent to Saul, protesting, to lay hands on him. And what does God say when he calls him? He says, "My servant Saul is praying. Go to him." And he does. And he lays hands on him, and the scales fall from his eyes. And he's baptized. While he was praying, the appearance of his face changed. Yesterday, at the prayer ministry retreat, one of the things that we talked about is our model of prayer. And I'm always cautious when I talk like this because it's so easy to get legalistic or just stiff about a model and apply it in an inappropriate way. But the model that we use in this church when we pray, particularly when we pray healing prayer, but more broadly than that as well, is that prayer begins with praise, moves into petition, and then moves to listening. And that it ought to normatively contain these three elements. They don't have to be exactly in that sequence. If you forget one, God doesn't ignore your prayer. But the idea is we begin with praise because Scripture says God dwells in the praises of His people. And praise to God isn't for God's benefit because He's an egomaniac that requires that we say good things about Him or He won't be nice to us. Praise is about transformation that happens in us. When we praise, we change. And God dwells in the praises of His people. I mentioned yesterday, Dolores Weens, who some of you know and some of you haven't met, was a member of this church for a long time, priest in the Episcopal Church. She works as chaplain at Rush Presbyterian Hospital. She came for the retreat yesterday. It was a delight to see her. She hasn't been here for some years. And I remembered when she came that Dolores and I used to meet on Tuesday mornings to pray. And we would often meet in her dining room. And she would light a candle and the two of us would sit at her dining room table, just the two of us. And Dolores would begin to pray and she always began, "Holy, holy, holy." And by the time she reached the third holy, I was in the throne room of God. Consistently. Just always surprised me. But I understood how important that praise is and how rapidly we are drawn into God's presence when we praise. And that's the first part of prayer. The second part of prayer is where we share our hearts with God. Here's what is weighing down on me. Here's my thanksgiving. All of those things that are on my heart, I share with the Lord. And then the third part is when I then am quiet in the silence. Elijah heard the Lord as a still small voice. One Hebrew scholar said, perhaps the best translation of the Hebrew into the English is the sound of silence. Remember that Simon and Garfunkel song? The sound of silence. I hear God in the sound of silence. And so the third part of prayer is when we are quiet. We stop talking and we listen. Or as it says in 1 Samuel 3:10, I quoted this yesterday, the prayer, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." We listen for direction. We open ourselves to His intention, to His heart, to His direction. This is prayer. Praise, sharing our hearts, and listening. And when we pray in that way, the Prince of Peace is with us. And when we pray in that way, as with Jesus, the appearance of our faces change. Because God's glory is there. Because God's glory is present with us. What the disciples saw on Jesus, in part, was His divinity shining through His humanity. But when we become believers in Him, He says that He will live with us forever. He gives us the Holy Spirit to dwell in us as His temple. And when we are open to the presence of that divinity, of that Holy Spirit, which happens in prayer, He begins to shine through us as well. It's not our glory. It's the glory of God present, as promised, in us. And in that prayer, and in the presence of that peace, our faces change. Our countenance changes. Our hearts change. Our minds change. We are transformed, and this frail physical self that we have gives evidence of the presence of God. The prayer of my heart for myself and for each of us is that we would willingly, often, enter into prayer, into praise, into open hearts, into listening, that we might truly be transformed by the presence of the One who made us and who loves us and who loved us before the creation of the world. In Jesus' name. Amen. Christ's death on